from the first chapter of Acts, and if you still have your Bible open, I would encourage you to take a close look at the material that's in verse 17. The King James and the New King James have the word part. The American Standard Translation that I have uses the word portion. The NIV employs the word shared. In the original language, the word is kleros. And it's not too difficult to see a connection between kleros, K-L-E-R-O-S, and our English word clergy. Our English word clergy comes from the word that's used in Acts 1:17, the word kleros. A study of the people who have been called the clergy, as you look at history, is very revealing. In the past, the people who were considered to be members of the quote-unquote clergy were exempted from prosecution. Now, that's no longer the case, but there was a time when if you were considered to be the clergy, you could not be prosecuted. The clergy could not be brought before secular judges. In the past, there was another little rule that applied to the people who were known as the clergy. If you struck a clergyman, you were excommunicated from the religious group. They cast you out of the church if you hit a preacher. In the past, those who were known as the clergy were told that they didn't need to pay taxes. That rule has been modified throughout the years. Preachers now do pay taxes. They do get some pretty good tax breaks at times, but there was a time in the past when they did not need to pay any kind of taxation. Another rule that has, to some degree, stayed intact is that those who are known as members of the clergy, they were exempted from military service. They might be sending all kinds of people off to fight in some war, but if you were a member of what people considered to be the clergy, you did not need to go. You were exempted from military service. It was also noted by historians that the clergy could not be drugged into civil court. If someone had a civil matter against you, you were exempt from being prosecuted in civil court if you were a member of the clergy. In the past, there have been people who affirm that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as the clergy based on the word that's used in Acts 1:17. If you were here last week, you were exposed to an adverb that is used 12 different times in the New Testament. We noticed last week that this adverb is used of the 12 times that it occurs, 11 times in the book of Acts. And this adverb, as we looked at last week, shows that the first century church was a cohesive group. The church was a body of people that was united. It was a group that was together. In light of last week's material, if you were here and you recall at least a little of that, how can we reconcile the idea of a congregation or the congregations in their entirety in the first century, how can we reconcile that kind of unity with the concept of a clergy-laity system? In the book of Acts, the picture is people working together side by side and meeting together on a daily basis. There is no evidence, there is no indication that there was one level of Christians that was known as the clergy, and there was a separate class of Christians, perhaps a secondary or lower class, that consisted of all other people. As the term is currently used, that is the term clergy, it describes a strong distinction among religious people. It's a term that does not describe unity in the sense that the book of Acts describes unity. It's not consistent with the type of unity found in the book of Acts. There was a time when people attempted to argue that the idea of clergy is found and supported by the word used in Acts 1:17. But that time has passed. The people who made that argument in the past, generally speaking, no longer make it. When we look at the word that Luke used, we find that he did not have in mind what is commonly expressed by or known as the modern-day clergy system this evening. I want to show you some of the other places where this word kleros is found. We can, we'll not look at these occurrences, but we can find this word one time in each of the Gospels. It's once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, and once in John. The word is found five times in the book of Acts. We'll look at two of those occurrences. It's also found once in Colossians and once in 1 Peter. We've looked at the Acts 1 reference. Let's take a look at the second reference. This is found in the 8th chapter of Acts. According to Acts 8, verse 14, the Bible says that Peter and John were sent into Samaria. The Christians in this area had learned, or the Christians from Jerusalem had learned that some of the Samaritans had obeyed the gospel. It was determined that Peter and John would go to this area and they would impart some spiritual gifts to the people who had been converted. One of the people who had been baptized in the area of Samaria was a man named Simon. Simon had been immersed. He had become a child of God prior to his conversion. Acts 8 verse 9 says that he had been a sorcerer. He was someone who was accustomed to deceiving people. Perhaps he had been involved with magical spells. But this man was finally able to see some people who had real power, the apostles, and he realized that these men were not fakers. When he realized that the apostles had real power, he made a request, and the request is in verses 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that in whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." That was the request. With the request in mind, let's skip down to verse 21. Peter is responding to what he said. And the apostle said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God." Do you see the word lot? Or if you have the King James, you will, the New King James, it will use the word portion. That is the same word, kleros, that's used in Acts 1, verse 17. If the word, therefore, conveys the idea of clergy, and that is what some have maintained, then it seems to be fair or reasonable to say that in Acts chapter 8, the meaning of the term is the same. Clergy. This man, Simon, was someone who had recently been baptized, and he was full of worldly thinking. And most would say, well, he's not the member of, or a member of the clergy in the sense that we normally use that term, and that's right. Peter used the word that is here sometimes translated lot to describe a lot, a share, or a portion. The word kleros frequently describes some type of association with something, and that's what we have in Acts chapter 8. In this case, the portion, the lot, the association, the thing that's being described was not some kind of religious or spiritual office, but the thing being described was miraculous gifts. You see, in Acts chapter 8, verse 21, instead of describing a position, as the word is normally used to describe it, applied to spiritual gifts. It described a function or an ability, not some kind of office. Another place where the word is used, again, this is the word kleros, in the book of Acts, is found in the 26th chapter. There are three different places in the book of Acts where Paul described his conversion, and this is one of those places. And again, this chapter uses the same word that we find in Acts 1:17 and Acts 8, verse 21. If you found Acts 26, let's take a look at the material that's in verse 18. "To open their eyes, that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins," and here it is, "and an inheritance among that are sanctified by the faith." The word that is translated inheritance in verse 18 is the same word that we have in Acts 8 and in Acts 1:17. It is the word kleros. And this is a reference that is especially important because in this particular passage, the word applies to all Christians. Some have come along and said, well, this word clergy, this word that's, that we get from kleros, it describes a special group of people. Acts 26:18 says that's not true. Acts 26:18 applies this word to every child of God. And the word means that all of God's people, the people who are saved, get an inheritance. That is, they get a lot. They get a portion. They get a share. They get to join in what God has for His people. All of God's people are kleros. And they perhaps would not understand it real well, but the next time someone asks a person who is not a preacher, "Oh, are you a member of the clergy?" Just for the sake of fun, you could say, technically speaking, "Oh, yes, I am. Where do you preach?" Well, that would probably get you in some trouble if you told them that you were not. But anyway, from a technical standpoint, all of God's people are kleros. Well, why is that true? Why do all of God's people get to share in the riches that God has? Well, the answer to this question is really rooted in last week's lesson. We found from last week that adverb that we studied, that in the church of the New Testament, there is to be unity, there is to be closeness, there is to be togetherness, there is this idea of one. We are to be close in this life. And in eternity, we're going to be a whole lot closer. Some seem to think that at the present time, there is a clergy-laity system. And I don't know what they think about in heaven, whether that system is going to magically vanish away or whether or not that system is going to continue. But the truth is, the kind of distinction and division that we see in the religious world, it is not found in the New Testament. That kind of clergy-laity system, it's us against you or you with us, that's not what the Bible teaches. Acts 26:18 applies this word to each one who is saved. If we look at the religious world, and I'm including the church in this statement, we often find two very different extremes. On the one hand, there are some people who believe in the modern clergy-lady system. There are, in a number of religious groups, people who are the religious professionals. And these are the people who perform the services. These are the people who carry out a variety of religious duties. And the Bible shows that this kind of practice is a departure from New Testament teaching. After the first century church was established, there was some time to pass. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, said a time is coming when there is going to be an apostasy. A time is coming when people are going to use the words from 1 Timothy 4, depart from the faith. Inspiration warned that there would be some changes to God's divine pattern. And some of the changes involved going back to some of the things that the Jews did. For example, the Jews did not eat certain meats. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, time is coming when people are going to go back to that kind of thing. They're going to forbid the eating of certain meats. Under the Old Testament system, there was a special category of people, the Levites, who carried out the religious functions. That was their job. They were the religious professionals. And as you look at history, religious history, you find that part of the apostasy involved this very thing. People who professed to be Christians decided that it was a good idea to turn religious matters over to the quote-unquote professionals. And that was a departure from the truth. Well, we might not see that too often in the church, but it is a very real part of the religious world. People rely upon a minister, a priest, a rabbi, or someone else who is viewed as a church official, and that's wrong. The second extreme in this area is the one that we usually see. It's important to show how people outside the Lord's church have misapplied this area, but we need to pay some attention to our own borders. Because within the church, we also have a violation. In the church, there have been a number of people who have said that we are one. And that's the right message. That's part of the gospel. And we need to believe that and preach that. Members of the church, by and large, have understood the fact that there is no clergy-lady system. And that conclusion, however, has caused some to conclude things like that women may preach. As the time passes, as the years progress, more and more beginning to defend this kind of conclusion. The thinking that some have had goes something like this. If we are all one, we cannot have the kind of clergy-lady distinction that we find in the world. If we are all one, if that's really true, then we cannot have the kinds of distinctions that we sometimes see between men and women. And if we cannot have the kinds of distinctions that we've just described, then why not have women evangelists? If we're all one and we are not to be separate, then that seems to be a logical conclusion. There have been some others, and this is happening within places of the Lord's body where ladies are waiting, presiding at the communion table. We have other congregations in the brotherhood where ladies who sing very well are being put forward as song leaders. Other women excel in prayer. So one of the questions that's being asked in certain places is, if the church is one and we do not have religious professionals, why not use the ladies at the communion table? Why not have ladies lead singing in a mixed assembly? Why not use our ladies to what some say their fullest abilities allow? At the present time, we may not see this so much in our area. It is here. But there are some other places in the brotherhood where a lot of people are asking these questions. And there have been some places over the years that have asked these questions a long time ago, and these things are actually being done. Well, how should we view the things that are happening within the church? Well, may I first suggest that we do need to agree that the church is to be one. The Bible teaches that, and that's something that we need to teach and affirm as zealously as we possibly can. We also must affirm that in the church, men and women are equal. That's another point that needs to be preached loudly and strongly from our pulpits. The New Testament does not say, it does not imply, and neither does it vaguely hint at the idea that women are second-class citizens. We must also agree that each person is designed to serve God to the best of his or her ability. But we must also include this particular fact. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal. All are described as God in Scripture. And one of the passages that I find very instructive is John 10, verse 30. It's a verse that we've read. There Jesus said, I and the Father are one.
Tonight I want to give you a little insight about the word that's translated one. If you've ever studied a foreign language, you know that as you study the different words, as you memorize the words from a foreign language, that it's often the case that words have different genders. Some words are masculine, some words are feminine, and some words are neuter in gender. And that's true for the language of the New Testament. If Jesus had used the neuter gender when he said, "I and my Father are one," he would have been saying that he and the Father are identical. That is, he would have been affirming the United Pentecostal doctrine, which says Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus. When the Lord said, "I and the Father are one," he used the neuter gender. And that is extremely significant because the neuter does not describe personhood, but the neuter describes qualities. The neuter describes characteristics. It describes personal attributes. So when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he was saying, "I and the Father share the same characteristics." So if we say that the Father has, as part of his nature, omniscience, he's all-knowing, or he's all-powerful, or he is eternal, then Jesus, when he said, "I and the Father are one," he was saying, "I share in those same qualities. What the Father possesses, I possess." The three members of the Godhead are both united and they were equal to each other. That should be something that each one of us recognizes and affirms. Do the members of the Godhead, however, carry out the same functions? They're absolutely equal. That's what Jesus said. "I and the Father are one." We have the same qualities, the same characteristics, but do they carry out the same functions? Well, again, we would answer that question with the same answer. The answer is no. The Son was the right member of the Godhead to die on the cross. That was his job. The Holy Spirit was the right one to deliver the information about the Lord's death to mankind. Why didn't the Holy Spirit assume a body, go to the cross, and then let Jesus tell the story? I don't know. But there was something about Jesus going to the cross that was the right choice. There was something about the Father orchestrating the plan that was the right choice. There was something about the Holy Spirit telling the story that was the right choice. The Godhead has absolute equality. But ladies and gentlemen, the Godhead has assumed different roles. And that's the way that it works in the church as well. The Bible says that there is equality in the church, and that's true. But that equality does not mean that there is equality in the sense that we all do the same thing. There's not equality in the sense that each one is entitled to the same role. According to 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians chapter 5, men have been given the role of leadership. That's true in the church, and that's true in the home. But we find at the present time that there are some people, some good people within the church, who are not satisfied with their God-given role. There are ladies, or perhaps men are pushing ladies, to involve themselves in things that God has not given them as far as a role. And there are some ladies in the church, as we look at the brotherhood in its entirety, who want to do some things that God has not authorized. And there are some men who want to abdicate, to give up, to not fulfill the responsibilities that God has placed upon them. When we look at the Godhead, do we find that the Son complained about his role? Do we find that Jesus said to the Father, "I'm not satisfied, I want the Holy Spirit to do this"? That's not what we find. The Holy Spirit didn't say to the Father, "I want your job." And yet, even though that's the way the Godhead operates, the people of God, as we look at the present time, have, at least on some occasions, said, "God, I'm not satisfied with the role that you've given me. I'm not satisfied with the function that belongs to me." There is no kind way to say this, but I'm going to try and be as gentle as possible. When we find brethren within the church today who are not happy with their God-given roles, I maintain that we have a group of people who are spiritually immature. I am advancing the proposition that when we find men and women who are not willing to fulfill their God-given roles, we have people who are still in need of milk of the Word. These people quite often boast and brag about how spiritually mature they are, how they have progressed, but they need to go back and, as the Hebrew writer said, learn the first principles. They need to be taught about the basic facts of the faith. The women who are trying to take a leading role in some congregations, perhaps well-intentioned, they are misguided. The people in congregations who tolerate this kind of thing, also perhaps who have good intentions, are misguided and are still in need of spiritual milk. We are all equal in the church. That is absolutely true. And that's something that we need to teach. That needs to be taught to our young women. That needs to be taught to our old ladies. That needs to be taught to our young men. And those who are adult males need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. And because we are equal, Acts 26:18 says that we are all part of the kleros. We're all part of the inheritance for God's people. But that equality has never meant that each one is entitled to do the same thing and to have the same role. If we want to be pleasing to God, we must comply with the conditions that God has set in His Word. We must look at what Scripture says as far as our duties, our obligations, our responsibilities, and then fulfill them to the best of our ability. That's how we serve God. That's how we please God. That's how we know that we're in a right relationship with heaven. Tonight, we hope because you're here, that's something that you have an interest in. You want to be in a right relationship with God. You want to do what's right. You want to be part of the kleros. You want to have that lot, that inheritance, that portion. And the Bible says you can be part of that group. You become a Christian the way that the Bible describes. You believe in Christ. You do your best to live as God wants. You confess Christ prior to being baptized, and then you continue to confess Him throughout life. And you take that step of being joined with the Lord. And then, after becoming a Christian, you do your best to fulfill your responsibilities as a child of God. You're going to be saved. That's what the Bible says. Tonight, if we can help you become a Christian, if we can help you better fulfill your role as a child of God, if there's anything that we can do to help restore you as a Christian, help you become a Christian, or encourage you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.